Tonight we're going to take a look in Revelation 19 and 20, and I was talking with someone last week, and it made me think about this. I've been calling this series the Apocalypse. It sounds a lot more dramatic when you say it that way, and what the person said is, well, it reminds me of, like, you know, what we hear about the end of time and wars and all this stuff, but really the Apocalypse is just the Greek word translated Revelation. It means the exact same thing, and it just talks about a revealing of things that mysteries, a making known of mysteries. And so that's really what we're talking about. It's just making known some mysteries that we didn't know, we couldn't know without Christ. And tonight we're going to be transitioning. A lot of what we've been doing thus far is really looking backwards, seeing God's judgments, how he carries those things out, how Satan works, how man works, and how Satan and man's works fail when they line up against God. And it doesn't matter what it looks like is going to happen. All those things work together to accomplish God's purpose. And really, up until this point, that's what you see. Satan's best effort, the Roman Empire's best effort, all these things came together to go to war against the church and failed miserably. In that time, the church flourished and grew. And really, that's what we see, and that's what the church is being shown. As you look at how will things turn out in the end, is this worth the struggle? Is this worth the suffering? Is this worth the hardship that comes along, especially when you have a persecuting government? We'll see. I'm just going to tinker with this thing a little bit. Especially when you have a persecuting government. I mean, they can cause all sorts of problems. They can take you out of your family. They can put you in a situation where if you don't deny Christ, we're going to do harm to your family. And there's all sorts of different different challenges that that the government can put against us. Is it worth it to stay faithful? Is it worth it to hold to the message of Christ? And the book of Revelation, the real answer to that is it worth it to serve Christ? The answer is yes. There's nothing that can happen. And that's really what we've been seeing up to this point. Now we're looking at historical things. What happened with Jerusalem? What happened with the Roman Empire? And all these things that are happening, they were relevant to their day. But now we want to know what's going to happen. How's this all going to play out? How's this all going to end? And that's where we pick up in Revelation chapter 19. We stop looking at what would have been the current issues or the upcoming issues for the church of the day that this is written to, and we start seeing what's going to happen in the end. Okay. So we're going to see what's going to happen in the end. I might do that here in a second if it continues on. In fact, let's just make the switch now so we're not distracted by it. All right, I want to start out talking tonight is looking back at what we saw in the beginning of chapter 17. There was this harlot, and really just a very ugly, ugly picture of this unrighteous, unfaithful, morally depraved woman. And that's the picture, and that's showing this nation that has come under God's judgment and has just been deplorable. What happened is at one point, this was,
This was God's bride. And you see, he chose Israel. If you read in Ezekiel 16, it talks about, I found you and I took care of you. And when you became of age, I adorned you in gold and I covered you and I just made you beautiful. And I betrothed you to myself. And you just see this beautiful picture of love and preparation for marriage. In Jewish culture, the betrothal was the marriage, even though you didn't live as husband and wife for around a year. So you'd become betrothed, and you were married, and they would wait a year. And after a year, you would put together this marriage supper. And during that year, the husband would go back to his family farm or family property, and he would build a house or a addition onto the family house where he could live with his bride. And so he would be doing that, preparing for his wife to move and come live with him and live as man and wife. And it was also a time to prove the purity of the woman he's betrothed to. If she turns up to be pregnant, even though they have not come together, well, then there's a reason for divorce there. And in fact, we see this very thing. Joseph and Mary were betrothed. She was a virgin, but she became pregnant. So what did Joseph decide to do? Well, I'm going to put her away. I'm going to divorce her. So this is that picture of betrothal. You see you get engaged, but that's the marriage. And they're considered married, even though they're not living together. He goes to prepare a house, and then he comes back. They have a big celebration, and he takes his bride back to his house, and they become man and wife and begin living like man and wife. We see this language used a little bit between Jesus at the last days. Look with me in John chapter 14. Starting in verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. So here you see this language being used, but essentially what Jesus is saying is, you're going to become my betrothed, and I'm going to go away for a while, and I'm going to prepare a place at my Father's house. I'm going to build somewhere where we can live together. And then I'm going to return. And I'm going to gather you to myself. And we're going to go off and live together as a man and wife would in marriage. And so that's the picture Jesus is giving off here. That's the concept of what Jesus is doing. And so his relationship to the church, and this isn't the first time it's brought up, but you see as a repeated theme throughout the New Testament that the church is the bride of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, desiring for her to be pure and holy and ready for a beautiful bride for himself. And that was his desire. But that was always God's desire for his people. But what ended up happening is he became betrothed to Israel. And he went away to prepare a place, like he had promised. And when he returned, he found something different than he left. He left someone who was a virgin, and he came back and found this filthy harlot. And if you read Ezekiel chapter 16, you would just see a vulgar chapter describing the harlotries of Israel. It just talks about how bad, how depraved, how worse than a harlot she actually was. And God condemned her. But he says in Jeremiah chapter 29, I know the plans I have for you, plans for good. And so he says, I'm going to restore you to myself. And I'll come back again. And look with me in Luke chapter 19. One of the most touching parts of Jesus' ministry to me, because it is when he is at the highest point of his ministry. He's about to go into Jerusalem. Everyone's calling him a king. Everyone knows what he did to give sight to the man born blind. And then right after that, he raised Lazarus from the dead in just an amazing miracle. The leaders are saying, if he keeps going like this, everyone's going to follow after him. So here he is, about to ride into Jerusalem. People all around him saying, hallelujah, Hosanna. What are they saying? Let's just back up and read it. They're crying out. Oh, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So they're shouting out this high praise of Jesus. And as all this is going on, it's the high point. They're laying their coats on the road in branches. So his animal is walking on a carpet of not walking on the dirt. It's just this great moment. And here Jesus comes onto the Mount of Olives. And verse 41 it says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground, they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So here's the husband. He's returning to claim his bride, and his bride is the worst prostitute that has ever existed. And that's really the picture. How does Jesus feel about that? He's heartbroken. I came to you and you can't even recognize me. You don't even know your own husband anymore because of the depth of your sin and immorality. So here's this picture. Jesus returning, he finds a harlot, he's killed in there, and even when Jesus is being killed, you'll see that he says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves because of what's going to happen, because of what you're doing right now. So Jerusalem is condemned. So here's this picture. And the reason I'm bringing that up, and that sort of shows us what they had become, is because we're going to have another picture here in chapter 19. A picture of victory and celebration, and you're going to see the church as a bride. And it's a totally different picture, a totally different thing, and it's just a beautiful thing. And what you really see here is, if this is what God's people became with the law, what will God's people become under Jesus and grace? And that's really you're going to see the contrast here. Verse 19, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. And he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. So here you see this victory in Jesus Christ. And you see the judgment come against the great harlot, and now heaven is responding. And you see the 24 elders just praising God. And then you see them say, everyone, great and small, praise the Lord. And the same language that's used in chapter 14, I believe in verse 22, of the 144,000, when they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, a sound like a great multitude, like many waters, like thunder. That's how that group is described. So the faithful in Christ, the faithful who have died keeping the testimony, they raise their voice again. And they all agree that God's righteous judgment is good and true and worthwhile. I think this is a really powerful verse for us to keep in mind. Sometimes it's really hard to understand what is called sin and what we're told we could be eternally punished for. But what we see here is when you understand it from heaven's perspective, all the saints agree with the Lord. What he has said is worthy of death. Everybody agrees it's worthy of death. The 24 elders and all those in heaven, they say, praise the Lord, for his judgments are good. And one day, we'll be there in heaven. And all the questions we have now, all the things we don't understand, all the things that we might say, how can this be, will be very clear. And we're going to agree with God. And our job right now is to take what the Lord says on faith. I may not understand that, but the Lord says it's true. And I know that that means it's good. But yeah, it seems so hard. That's true. But I know the Lord said it's good. And that's something we can get from this, is in heaven, you're going to see the true cost of sin, the true value of righteousness and purity and the true form of Christ. And you're going to see something more amazing than you can even imagine. And that's really what's going on here. These 24 elders have been in heaven from the very beginning of the book. But every time God acts, what are they doing? Getting off their thrones, casting down their crowns, saying, worthy are you. Worthy are your judgments. You're good. And even though they've been there, it's a continual thing. How good is God? You're just never going to understand it, even when you're there watching. Verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But he said to me, do not do that, for I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Here you see this picture. And what a stark contrast. You see a picture of the harlot being condemned, right? Well, what's going to happen with the church? How's the Lord going to find the church? When we fast forward all the way to the end, when the Lord returns, what's going to happen? The Lord comes. It's a marriage supper of the feast of the Lamb. And his bride is pure, clothed in white linen. You see a harlot clothed in scarlet and boasting, drinking out of a golden cup that is the cup of her immorality on one hand. And now you see the pure virgin bride of the Christ prepared for her husband in a marriage that is just a celebration and great. And he says, blessed are all those who come, who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And John's reaction, if you want to know what that invitation is like, John's reaction to it, he fell down and worshiped the messenger. And the messenger says, no, you don't worship me. But that's how impressive that was to see. When you see the result of men, when they try to serve God under their own, even under God's system, the result of law, it turned into corruption. And then now you see the result of Christ's blood. And it results in purity. It's just really a beautiful picture of the contrast of what Christ has done above and beyond anything else that has been done before. And we're going to see another picture of that. And it's going to be a little bit different. And so I have a image, like this is sort of a visual to help us kind of grasp the picture here. And really, the distinction between that Christ stands between. We talk about him being our intercessor. And really, you see a picture of that. Because on one side, you see the picture of a sinful, corrupt world. And on the other side, you see a picture of Christ and his church. And in the middle is Christ, soaked in blood. And so it's just a very powerful image of what Christ does and where he stands and how he divides the line between what is wicked and evil and what is going to be pure. And he's the one there soaked in the blood of his enemies. And I think there's two ways to look at that. On one hand, he's soaked in the blood of his enemies because he's bringing judgment. On the other hand, he's soaked in the blood of his enemies because we were all Christ's enemies before he took our sins on himself. And you just see this contrast, a stark contrast between what Christ does for us and the world that doesn't accept him. So let's go ahead and keep reading in chapter 19, starting at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has the name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And the armies which were in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds, "Come, fly in all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of the Lord, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves." And small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assemble to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So here you see Jesus with his army following after him. Now he has on a bloody robe, but his armies are pure white and clean, on white horses, marching into battle. On the other side you have all the kings of men, all the armies, all these powerful forces that when we look at them in this world, they scare us. They intimidate us. They have a lot of power over us. But as we look at the spiritual element of this, they have nothing. In fact, we stay clean while Jesus goes out before us. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you see this stark contrast where on their side they have a great harlot. On Christ's side, he has the marriage of the Lamb and a beautiful bride. They have a beast. We have the bride of the Lamb, dressed in white. They have a supper for the birds, the feast of God. And this really throws back to the images in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's 38 and 39. It talks about Gog and Magog, but almost some of the same language here. Come to the feast, all you birds. There's going to be so many dead people that the birds are all going to eat, and the Lord is providing the feast. And that's really the picture here. So they have a feast of wreckage and death. We have the supper of the Lamb. They have bloodshed, judgment, and war. And we have the King of Kings and Lords of Lords. You just see the stark contrast. And if you were trying to make a decision, what should I do? Where should I stand? Should I stand with the Lord, or should I go back to what I was doing before the Lord? What decision are you going to make when you see it contrasted in this powerful way? Stay with the King. Serve the King. Be pure and white. Let him fight the battle for you. Let him wage the war. Let him take care of things, and let him bless you. Become his bride. Become part of his kingdom and live with him. That's really in 21, that's what we're going to see. The Lord of the tabernacle of God is among men, and he's going to dwell among them. You just see this contrast here. And all those things that are so threatening are being cast down and destroyed. So maybe you start out with Jerusalem, and they were persecuting the church. What happened to them? God judged them. We're going to move on here in a minute. What happens with Rome? They're persecuting the church. God's going to judge them. What happens with the false prophet, the emperor worship, and the ones who could do all these convincing, deceitful miracles in order to deceive people to follow after, to take on the mark of the beast and those things. What's going to happen with all of that? They're all going to be overthrown. So we're looking into the further future now. Is everything that had power in the beginning of this book is going to come to nothing under the judgment of Christ and the Lamb. So look at with me in verse 20. It says, "And the beast was seized." I love that. Here you see, here's Jesus' army. He's in front. They're marching behind him. The armies of the world stand against him. They're going to fight. And it's like you get ready for this battle, right? And the beast was seized. I'll just get him. Let's just take care of it. There wasn't even a war. It was already lost before it started because Jesus was our champion. And you really see that power. By the blood of Christ, we were successful. "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which came out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Here, I forgot to mention, but when you see a description of Jesus here, if you go to the beginning of the book, when he first says, "Here's Jesus now," he had burnished bronze feet, a fire, and a sword coming out of his mouth, and his voice was like the thunderous voice of many waters is kind of the idea, and he had pure white hair. All these qualities that you see describing God, now you see them describing Jesus. And now he comes as a conqueror. And all the qualities describing God in the Old Testament are describing Jesus now here in the New Testament, and you see him by the sword of his mouth. What's the sword of his mouth? The Word of God. What weapon do we have to stand against all the forces of evil this world has to offer? How are we going to be victorious? The sword of his mouth, right? If you needed another reason to know your scriptures and to hold to the truth that's in them, this is the Lord's weapon, is the word of God that you hold in your hand and that we can study and know. That's how Jesus conquers all these enemies, just overthrows them, and it almost doesn't even sound like a fight. So here you see the beast and the prophet, and the beast and the prophet were the two entities that Satan gave all his power to. It says that he gave his power to the beast and to the prophet so they could go out and make war and do his work. And so Satan's behind these, the motivator behind all of this. And what happens with them? They're picked up, cast into the pit, and the lid's closed. I mean, that's really the concept here. And so you see, what happens to the next thing that comes up against the church of God? Well, they're going to be cast down too. That's really the picture here. They're thrown into the lake of fire, and they stay in the lake of fire. Now we'll move into chapter 20. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding a key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were complete. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and they who sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hands, and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Then the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were complete. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ Jesus and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Here's one of those things you hear a lot about. But really what you're seeing is another ending. So we see what happened in this one arena. Now what happened with Rome? Well, Rome's cast into the pit, and they lost their battle. Well, what's going to happen with Satan? Well, Satan is going to be bound and put into a pit. Now that sounds very dramatic, but if you listen closely to the words that are being spoken here, it makes it a little easier to understand. The first one is this 1,000-year thing is a figurative type of number. If you look in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, it talks about the Lord will do good to the 1,000th generation. Now, does that mean that God's going to, okay, that guy was righteous, so here's one, here's two, here's three. Oh, boy, we're going to, 995, okay, we're going to stop blessing them soon. Is God doing that, or is that just a figure to help you to understand how great the Lord's blessing is? It's a period of time, whatever period of time that is, and it's a complete period of time. From a numerology kind of a concept, it's a 10 times 10 times 10, so a trinity of tens. You just think of a complete period of time, whatever that's going to be. It's an age, or however you want to name it. But Satan's power is going to be taken away. And what power is going to be taken away? Because doesn't it seem like the world still has Satan in it, and he's still doing some things? If he's in a pit somewhere chained up, shouldn't things be a lot better than they are now? Well, there was something Satan did specifically. If you look back, it says that the sea beast came out. That was the Roman Empire. Then the land beast came up, and that was the false prophet that had the power to do convincing miracles to convince people to worship the beast. So this false prophet had some sort of convincing power. We can look in the New Testament in Acts. You have the seven sons of Sceva who were Jewish exorcists. You have when Paul first went to Patmos, I can't think of the guy's name, but the Roman governor or ruler of Patmos had a guy who was a convincing sorcerer trying to convince him against the gospel, and the Lord struck him blind and put an end to all of that. You had Simon the sorcerer. He was called the mighty power of God, and he was able to convince people that he had some sort of great power until the real miracles were being done. Jesus said, if someone says the Messiah is in the wilderness, don't go to him in the wilderness. Now, that's a convincing argument. Why would you think to go out to the wilderness? Because you're looking to see Jesus and you heard some great things. He said, don't go out there. Those things will happen, but don't go to that. So Satan had some time and some sort of way to be convincing here for a period of time. But look at what it says, verse 3. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would no longer, he would not deceive the nations any longer. What was limited? That power to deceive through the great works and those sorts of things. That's how he deceived the Roman Empire and the prophet. That's what he did. Now that's limited. So now Satan has to work in a limited capacity. Whatever that is, he still works, but he just can't do those things. And it's going to be for a long time. And during that time, what's happening? In the meantime, what's happening? Satan's bound, thrown into the pit, limited for 1,000 years. The church is reigning. Who's reigning? Well, there were some thrones. And those thrones were occupied by the faithful dead. Now, this helps us to understand what's going to happen to me after I die. Where am I going to go? What's it going to be like? You're going to go through the, what's he say? This is the first resurrection. Verse 5. It says, this is the first resurrection. So I thought there was going to be a judgment after we died. Something's happening in the meantime. Now, it talks about the first resurrection. So if you die faithful to Christ, you'll go up to heaven, you'll have a throne, you'll be somehow involved in the judging and reigning of this world for a period of time. That period of time is going to end with Satan being loosed to deceive again in some way. We don't know what that is. However, if you're part of the first resurrection, what won't you be a part of? The second death. Now we'll see what the second death is. That's being cast into the lake of fire. So if you're part of the first resurrection, you won't be cast in the lake of fire. So the faithful dead rise. What happens to everyone else? And really what it would come down to, everyone who dies unfaithful to Christ, everyone who will not be in heaven with God, they don't go to the first resurrection. They await judgment. So it'll be this 1,000-year period of time. Satan's limited. The church is reigning. And then it says that Satan will be loosed. We'll start in verse 7 here. So that's what you see. Is you see what's going to happen with the Christians. They're going to reign with God. What's going to happen with those who weren't faithful? They're going to stay dead waiting for the judgment. Satan's going to be limited. And so really you get this concept of the church is the world power. We're the ones who have the sway and influence over the world. It's the church. And I think that's a powerful message. I mean, really, is we, the church, is the dominant government, if you will, because Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so you just see that picture here of what's going to happen for until Jesus returns. Starting in verse 7. When 1,000 years are complete, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they shall come upon the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here, what's going to happen? Well, Satan's going to be let loose. He's going to amass his great army again. He's going to encircle the camp. And that word camp is the same word you would use for army camp, encampment, if or base or a fort or whatever you want to call it. That's the concept. Or when the children of Israel made camp, they were in their ranks. Certain people were in certain areas. That's the idea. And so you see the Christians, and Satan's let loose, and he starts amassing some great army, and he has a certain power to deceive that he didn't have before. And so the world circles around. We're going to destroy the Christians. What happens? Fire comes down from heaven, destroys all of the enemies of Christ, and then the very next thing, Satan's cast into the pit. And here's the judgment. I wasn't expecting rain today, I guess. And so here's the judgment. But the way I would understand this, and some of this stuff you can't make a 100%. This is exactly what it means. But this is my understanding of it: is that there's a period of time where Satan is bound and he's going to be loosed. If you look in Ezekiel, the Gog and Magog thing. The idea is far-off armies from north, west, east, and south. It kind of describes them, and it kind of describes what God's going to do with them. He's going to bring them into judgment. If I was just going to speculate, because this is really, you get into speculating, what is Gog and Magog? It could be any number of things, and in fact, the Lord's going to come like a thief in the night, so we don't know. But you just look at the world around us right now, and you see the Muslim religion being greater and greater, and they are extremely hostile towards Christians. So you might look at something like that and say, perhaps that's what's going on there. But does it really even matter? That's the question you have to ask. Does it even really matter? So let's say that is the case, and they're amassing, and Satan's amassing his army, and he's going to try and snuff out Christianity. The last time Satan had the power to deceive and amass a great army and attack Christianity, was that a bad time for the church or a good time for the church? Living on earth was a bad time, right? It was hard. But isn't that the same time period where the first Christians just grew and taught and spread the gospel to the entire world? It was just an exponential growth of the church of God, right? And so at the end, when the same sort of thing happens, is that going to be a bad time for the church or a good time for the church? It'll be a good time for the church because our Master is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In 2 Peter 3, it says, the Lord's going to come like a thief. He's patient. He's not slow as some count slowness, but he is patient towards us, not wishing anyone to fall under the judgment of God. And so the Lord's waiting. He's patient. But one day, he's going to come like a thief and he's going to burn the earth with intense heat. I think this is probably talking about that same time period. The army's going to amass. He's going to send fire from heaven. He'll destroy everything. And what's going to happen next? The judgment and the second death. And that's what we see happening here, is the judgment and the second death. The first judgment is against Satan. Satan is caught. He's thrown into the pit of the lake of fire, the same lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet were put. That's what you see here in verse 10. Now let's go verse 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. There's language of judgment throughout the book, the same similar phrase. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It says books were opened, and then a book was opened. The one book was the book of life. What do you suppose the books were? The sword of Jesus' mouth. The very sword which he cast judgment throughout this book. You have 66 books of the scripture, and they tell us everything we need to know for life and godliness. Those books are opened, and all of those whose names weren't written in the book of life, all of those who didn't receive the first resurrection, have to stand and have to answer, why did you not do what I clearly told you to do? And so you see the great judgment. And when I get back, we'll talk about chapters 21 and 22, which is what happens after all these things. But tonight we got to see the end of things. The end of Rome, the end of the false prophet, the end of the future great army, whatever that will be, the end of Satan, the end of the church. And not really the end of the church, but the transition of the church into heaven. And we got to see all these things. So as you stand way back at the beginning, those Christians living during the time when Satan had some power to deceive, and they're wondering, is it worth it? Can you imagine the comfort that this would give to them? And if you look at it today, what comfort does it give to us? To know that the Lord is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and He's ruling, and He will always be victorious, and the church will be found pure. And those who die faithful will go up to be with Him, and you'll know. And your name will be in the book of life, so you see all these beautiful things ending up. And what does it mean to have your book and name written in the book of life? And that's what we're going to find out in chapter 21. But if you're here tonight, consider these things. Consider what the Lord is showing us here in His revelation. He's showing us the choice we need to make. And if you're here tonight and you have not made the choice to submit yourself to the Lord, to be washed in His blood, and to serve in His church and in His army, I would invite you now, make your decision. Submit yourself to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and have your name written in the book of life. If you're here tonight and you need any help, please come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.